Well, good evening. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here. Let me add my welcome to the one that Gareth's already given you. It's great to be able to spend a little time together this Sunday evening. We're going to be looking not at my words, but at what does the Bible say this evening. You should find one tucked under a seat somewhere in front of you. Please do pick that up. If you don't have your own copy of the Bible, please feel free to take the Bible that's in your hands and take it home with you. We'd love for you to keep access to that. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5 this evening, on page 1132 of the Church Bibles. That's just continuing our walk through Romans this term. We've got just a couple more weeks of that left. We'll pick up the rest of the book at some point in the future. But let me pray as we come to this. I'm going to use some words from one of the Psalms as our prayer this evening. This is taken from Psalm 119. Father, rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. I hate and detest falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. I wait for your salvation, Lord, and I follow your commands. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. Amen. I'm going to read from chapter 5, verses 1 down to 11. This picks up on everything we've been saying so far, beginning this way. Therefore, in light of all that we've seen previously in the first four chapters of this letter, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Hope. Let's begin with hope this evening. Paul speaks in these verses about the hope of the glory of God, and of hope that does not put us to shame. What is hope? It's a word we often use speculatively, isn't it? I hope my team will win. I hope the weather will be good this week. I hope for various goals that I have in life to be achieved, for my ambitions to come into reality, for many things that are possible, but about which I don't really know how it will go. When we hear about hope here, it's not like that. Christian hope is meant differently. It's not vague, it's not aspirational, it's a rock-solid confidence. Stronger than to hope that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. Hope here is the language of what we know. of what has been promised, of what will be delivered, and hopes at the heart of the good news of God that this letter, Paul's first century letter to the church in Rome, is all about. And so we're going to explore that this evening. Keep this chapter open in front of you so you can see where this is all coming from. We'll group our consideration under three headings. Firstly, this grace in verses 1 to 2, and then this love from 3 to 8, and then 9 to 11, this God. So firstly, this grace. Have a look with me at verses 1 to 2. Here are the basics of the Christian faith, summed up here. Verses 1 to 2. Christian faith is about justification through faith. We've been justified, Paul says, through faith. And then later down in the chapter, in verse 9, he says we've been justified by his, that's Jesus' blood, and reconciled to him, that's God, through the death of his son, in verse 10. It's about how we stand with God. And this brings us, we're told, peace with God. It brings us access to God. I spent time praying this evening. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That we could gather together and say, we have access to God, that we can speak, and we fully expect that he heard what we said. And Paul says, all of this together means we stand in this grace. Verse 2, he says, we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The Christian faith, then, is a position given. It's not something that's been earned. It's not something that's deserved. It's the gift of adoption into God's family, to having right standing with God on the basis of faith, on the basis of Jesus' blood. And that's as objective a thing as what happens to you when you go on a plane and then you land and you're in a new time zone. You might not feel like the time has changed. You might be jet lagged. You might be resistant to it. You might want to insist that it is bedtime when it's time to get up. But the reality is the time has changed. You're in a new place, a new country. This is where you now stand. And this makes a massive difference for the person who calls themselves a Christian, because their standing does not depend on what they do or how they feel or how they've done. That you can come here this evening aware of your weaknesses and your failures and your sins, and there is no spiritual P45 waiting at the door to be handed to you this evening. I'm pretty sure that's not going to happen. A Christian's like somebody who goes to sit their final exams having already got an unconditional job offer afterwards. The pressure has been lifted. That's so different to any other worldview, isn't it? It doesn't depend on your performance. It doesn't depend on the things you've done. It doesn't depend on your religious devotion or anything about you. The Christian gets to rest under the smile of God because God has made peace with you and has welcomed you, has given you access. And that's why we could pray this evening with confidence and not begging some hostile deity to bend to us if he could bring himself to do that, but knowing that he has given us access to himself, that he wants us to ask, that he's glad to hear what we have to say. And so the Christian says these words in verse 2. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. What hope is that? What sure confidence is that? The hope of the glory of God. It's significant that Paul uses that language there, because back in chapter 1, if you were here, remember, the human condition is this. We have exchanged the glory of God for delight in and worship of created things. We turned our backs on God. We turned our hearts from God. We pressed the knowledge of him down so deep that we didn't even realize we'd turned from him. And we persuaded our hearts and our minds that we had found a better way to live that did not involve him at all. And then God made the first move to set his people right with himself. And so we now place our hope in that which we rejected. The glory of God, which seemed to be to us of no interest whatsoever, becomes the Christian's hope. That which we rejected becomes our boast. That in which we revel, our obsession, our joy. This grace, this gift that we now stand in, our joy. So if you're here and you say you're a Christian, well, see here the standing that you now have with God. You can rest in his smile, that God smiles upon you because of Jesus, not because of how you've done this week. So you can come with access to him, to feed upon him, to find your life in him, rather than having to find life in everything else in life, which will ask you to perform. You stand in this grace. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing, this love, verses 3 to 8. There's more verses in this section. We'll spend more time looking at this. Here's my question, though. Is this grace in which we now stand, is it just wishful thinking? Is this hope actually vague and ambiguous? Can we be sure? Is it just because we want this to be the case? Well, have a look what Paul turns to talk about here in verse 3. Seems a bit weird at first when you look at it, doesn't it? He wants us to think about how we boast in the hope of the glory of God in verse 2. And then he says this in verse 3, not only so. That's just the beginning. Here's more than that. We also glory in our sufferings. We also boast in our sufferings. We also revel in our sufferings. Strange, isn't it? It's one thing to speak of a great hope we have of God, but in our sufferings? And some will look at the Christian faith. Perhaps you've said this or someone has said it to you and said, well, suffering's the thing that breaks the Christian faith, isn't it? Because if there's a God, well, then doesn't that mean that particularly those who follow him would have ease in life? They would have plenty. They'd have health and wealth, surely. Well, the Christian faith never promises such a life. And it seems to me that it is strengthened in the face of suffering rather than left empty. But it's an important question to ask of any way of living, isn't it? In this world in particular. In a world that is full of brokenness and hardship and suffering, how that worldview shapes up at the hospital bedside is of incredible importance. Does it work there? It's one thing to have a way of life that works when everything is fine. But does it work when everything falls apart? There are worldviews, aren't there, that leave us with nothing to say when everything falls apart. They give us no cause for empathy, no reason to even build a hospital in the first place, perhaps. It seems to me that much secular materialism often clings to Christian values of compassion, because it doesn't know how to live without that. And yet, if it were honest with itself, it would find itself empty in the face of the suffering in this world. Unable even to say there's anything wrong, and yet we all know there is something deeply wrong in this world. That's one approach people would take. Others would imply that suffering is the sufferer's fault, proclaiming, well, good things happen to good people, which is incredibly appealing when the sun is shining and all is well, but by converse, bad things happen to bad people. And karma's just cruel, isn't it, at the bedside of someone who's sick? Left only to say, well, this must somehow surely be your fault. The Christian faith is nothing like either of those possibilities. No, it has a gritty and purposeful word to say in the face of suffering, and in particular, in the kind of suffering that might come to you because you hold to the Christian faith. As we read through chapters 5 to 8, we find the themes are sandwiched together through this. Things that crop up at the start of chapter 5 turn up again in chapter 8. And there's much in this chapter about suffering, and there'll be more in chapter 8. There in chapter 8, Paul speaks of suffering in these terms, of trouble or hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. A wide range of possible things that might make life difficult. And life in this world involves much that might be called suffering. And if we're honest, following Jesus could make that worse. It can multiply that hardship. It might mean facing opposition for saying, I follow Jesus. It might mean making costly decisions in your workplace, not to compromise your integrity, to not clamber over other people to get to the top, or to suffer socially by refusing to get down in the dirt of gossip with other people. It might mean simply having different ambitions in life, not just going with the presumed flow of what everyone else is doing, that your kids should go to university. It might mean refusing to conform to the expected standards of housing and holidays that someone in your position would be expected to have. It might mean the costliness of sticking with other people when everyone else turns their back on them. Or it might mean the material costliness of being generous, of giving sacrificially. Not that those who don't follow Jesus aren't generous, of course they are at times. Or it might mean the costliness of godliness, of denying yourself pleasures that are available to you, because you say, I will pursue joy in Jesus. There's any number of things that we might group within this bracket of hardship and suffering. And Paul says these things are worth glorying in, boasting in, rejoicing in. I wonder, do you feel the cost of following Jesus? Perhaps you're here and you're exploring the Christian faith with us. It's wonderful to have you here. You're incredibly welcome. You can know from this book that he is for you, but he won't leave your life unchanged. To follow him will change things. Or perhaps you're here and you follow him already. I wonder if you asked yourself how your life would look different if you didn't follow Jesus. What would you be doing differently? If there's nothing more than that you perhaps wouldn't be here this evening, then I wonder whether there's time to be taken to ask the Lord to let his word shine in your heart, to show up areas where he would like things to change, where there are costs to bear because you follow Jesus. Well, why glory in suffering? Have a look with me at what God's word says here. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And there's a little chain of things that produce the next thing along there, aren't there? So two things to notice here. Firstly, Paul says we know. Here's something of theological conviction. Here's something about divine revelation. Here's something of where God has spoken, and therefore we know how things are. When God doesn't speak about something, then we don't know. But when God does speak about something, we can say we know. And Paul can confidently say, God has spoken. Here is something we can know. Well, what do we know? It's here in that word produces, isn't it? Here is God's promise in this text that he uses suffering in those who follow Christ to produce perseverance. And then he takes that perseverance and uses it to produce character. And then he takes character and uses that to produce hope. Hope of a kind that will not put us to shame. It's the prize at the end of this cascade of God's promise to his people. And he says it's not something that's empty. It's not vain. It's not just wishful thinking that this will be the outcome. I wonder what you make of that. I think we should say this. This isn't some golden chain that's automatic here. You may well be able to think of times in your own life or in that of others where someone suffers and they give up. Or someone suffers and they become bitter rather than developing better character. That it is possible for someone to suffer and have their hope destroyed. We observe that. And there might be very many reasons why that might happen. Why God's word has been snatched away in that case. And I'm not sure that's the issue you'd get into at the hospital bedside. But what we have here in advance of that is the opportunity the opportunity to bring ourselves to what God has promised, to fortify ourselves, to prepare ourselves. Recognizing that for many of us, this isn't some future possibility. There are situations around us in life where this is a present reality. But if even in these moments we're able to hear what God says to us, to hear what his word says, here's the driver we need, here is God's words. But here he does not promise that his people will have health and wealth and ease. No, rather, his purpose looks more like this, that everything we have might get stripped away, that we might suffer in whatever way would be hardest for us. And yet it is his promise that he will use that to produce perseverance in us, and then character, and then a robust, meaningful hope. It's his pattern to press us down, to build us up, for coal to be pressed down into diamonds, for grapes to be pressed down to make wine, for grain to be crushed to make bread. That this process is not intended to make us bitter, it is meant to make us taste better. That a saint's suffering isn't the Lord standing distant. No, it's how he will transform them, or at least part of how he will transform. That's hard, isn't it? To look at stuff that happens in life that's difficult and think, God is at work in this for good? Doesn't say you'll immediately be able to see how that's the case. This isn't something trite. This isn't about, well, I can find a silver lining in this situation. This isn't pretending there's no loss involved. The Christian who weeps is no failure. The believer who's broken in their situation is not godless. No, those kind of responses are ordinary and normal, aren't they? But in that weakness, the believer's heart needs the whisper of God's promise here. That in suffering, he produces perseverance. And Paul says, we know that this isn't just an individual endeavor. That when everything crashes in around you, it isn't just that I can find my way through this. Paul says, we know that the church as a family encounters suffering together, not just individually. Suffering can be so isolating, and that is not God's intention here. We know, we weep, we wait, we pray, we help, we stand together in this grace. So that in our suffering, God will produce perseverance. And I don't stand here claiming to have known great suffering in life. Can look people in the face in this room and know that they have faced far greater hardship and are facing much more difficult things than I've ever yet known. But I can also look at the harder times, relatively speaking, in my life, things that I would not have sought out, and can, with some distance, identify God's hand at work in those situations and know that I was not put to shame for trusting God's word in those situations. I wonder if you can see that. Maybe you can observe that in others. There are saints in this room where that's evidently the case, where their situation makes you weep, but it's beautiful as well. How is it that such hardship does not destroy the Christian's faith? Have a look with me at verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame. Well, Paul says there's a reason for that. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then he tells us this, you see, as at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he gives us a little illustration of how strange that is, and then picks up this way, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As in chapter 8, where Paul talks about suffering, here also he turns to speak of the love of God. The two things are bound together. And sometimes people look at these verses and they characterize this first part of his teaching about the love of God as a subjective thing. Here is the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts as a subjective assurance of God's love for us. Why, by contrast, we have the cross, an objective sense of God's love for us. And there's something to that, I think. This love that he describes being poured into our hearts may or may not be richly experienced. But we can definitely say this too. It is as objective a thing to happen to the believer as the cross of Christ. It's as objective. It's as definite. It's as sure. God says he has done this for the believer. He's done it as surely as he has presented Christ as our sacrifice of atonement, as the substitute for us in death. There's an inward reality here that stands shoulder to shoulder with an outward reality. Both are solid and sure things. See what he says in verses 6 to 8? It begins with this, doesn't it? You see, this is the you see of verse 5. Paul's not really talking about two distinct, separate things here where you might have one but not the other. Now, here is the demonstration of God's love at the cross of Christ and the outpouring of the love of God through the Holy Spirit. Two things which we know. And which we know from Romans chapter 8 are what happens when someone believes the good news of Jesus. That all who believe this good news receive the Holy Spirit given to them to dwell within them, to bring them into God's family. There is no one without the other. There is no one who believes in the death of Jesus who does not have the Holy Spirit poured out within them. It's the Spirit who remakes the sinner. It's the Spirit who dwells in the believer's heart. It's the Spirit who brings repentance, turning to Jesus. It's the Spirit who shines upon the love of God demonstrated in the death of Jesus and makes that look beautiful to us. It's the Spirit who fills the believer's heart with this cruciform love of God. And we've seen in previous weeks how the death of Jesus is the righteousness demonstration by God. It's where God proves that he is just, that he does take sin seriously. That where it looked like he'd left sin unpunished, there, as Jesus dies, sin is punished. And because it's that, Paul is now able to say, two chapters later here in chapter 5, that this is also God's love demonstration. And it's not that righteousness and love are opposed to each other, they come right together. All theology makes sense. It converges in the cross of Christ. Those who believe the love demonstration of God receive the love outpouring of God. There's no one without the other. We know nothing of God's love apart from the cross and nothing of God's love apart from him giving us his Holy Spirit. And this, says Paul, underpins the Christian's hope in suffering. It's not mind over matter. It's not wishful thinking. Good will somehow come from this. It's that God has made his promise. And in that, what's our part? Well, it's only this, isn't it? Two words in verse 3. We know. We know what he has said. We've read his word. We've heard his promise. We know God's love at the cross, and we experience that by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Here is love par excellence. This is outstanding. This is unlike anything else. And Paul reaches, for example, says some noble human beings might lay their life down for someone else, for the righteous, for the good, a parent for their child. And we see examples of that from time to time, and they catch the headlines for good reason. But, says Paul, Christ didn't get to walk down that kind of road. When he came into the world, he didn't see the good and the righteous. Now, here's the language he uses, isn't it? Christ died for the ungodly. for we sinners. And death's a theme in these verses, isn't it? Paul writes four times, he died or someone died, building to speak in verse 10 of the death of God's Son. The death of God's Son for God's enemies. Here's the heartbeat of God's good news. Here's the height of love. And we might look at Christ dying for his enemies and find ourselves encouraged by the example of that. Here is sacrificial love. And there is beauty in that to behold. It is striking that someone, anyone, would do that. But the issue here isn't that this is just some great example of love. This is not just inspiration for the suffering saint. No, notice what he says here. Christ died for the ungodly in verse 5, for them. Or verse 8, Christ died for us. Which is to say, he died in our place. Where we should have died, he died. And that's the foundation for our justification, for where we began this evening, our right standing with God. If Jesus is our example in suffering, that can be beautiful and utterly intimidating. He did it, but I can't do that. That can be a heavy load for the suffering saint. That's not the intention of this text. This is about boasting and glory and joy in the face of the hardest times. The point here is that Christ died a substitutionary death. He loved us to the utmost by dying the death we should have died. So that in Jesus, a sinner stands right with God. And we might lose everything. We might suffer grievously in this life. And yet, we have him. One song puts it this way, doesn't it? Through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. And it has the hope of him bringing us home. He has loved us. He has poured his spirit into our hearts. He is with us. He has died for us. His security. I'm suffering, but I'm loved. God is not against me in this. I'm suffering and I'm losing everything, but I am not alone. I don't need to grasp for affirmation from others. I don't have to fight my corner. Rather, I can, in weakness, let others lift my weary arms and carry me. And I can turn and behold and receive his great love for me by faith to trust his word. See, the Christian hope of the glory of God is not put to shame, even in the worst of suffering, whether at the hospital bedside or elsewhere, because God has demonstrated his love for us. We don't stand in him because we deserve it, because we've triumphed, because we're victors in life. We stand because he's loved us. And when everything else is gone, we might just know how securely we're held by him, held by the one who's given his spirit and his son. That's why believers in times past have said, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. But God's truth is with us still. This grace, this love. Lastly and briefly, this God. Have a look with me at verses 9 through to 11. What have we seen? The Christian is set right with God. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast even in our suffering because it strengthens our hope. And yet, says Paul twice here in these final verses of this section, in verse 9, how much more? And then again in verse 10, how much more? The verses seem to run in parallel to each other. The same thing's being said in verse 9 and verse 10. In verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood. Said earlier, we've been justified through faith. Well, our faith is just the tiniest look within that. It's his blood that has set us right with him. And we have, verse 10, been reconciled through the death of his son. The death of God's son, the blood of Jesus, secures both our justification and our reconciliation to God. Terms which aren't identical, but they convey much of the same thing. We gain Christ's righteousness. We gain Christ's right standing and relationship with his Father. We're welcomed back into the family of God, though we were ungodly and sinners and God's enemies. What astounding love. And all that we have now, that we know this is where we stand, it's a foretaste, it's the deposit, it's the architect's drawings of what is to come. That's why he says, how much more, how much more? What we already have is stunning. But it's just the beginning. It's just a taste. It's a sip from the fountain. It's nibbling at the edge of a banquet. Because if all this has been done, well, he says this, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Back in chapter 2, Paul said there is a day of wrath to come. In a world full of godlessness, there will be justice. Judgment will happen, wrath will be poured out, and we were warned there. Either we store up that wrath for ourselves, or as we saw wonderfully in chapter 3, Christ bears it for us. The Christian knows salvation today, and yet is assured of salvation to come on that day. And then Paul bursts out even more. This isn't enough. Verses 1 to 10 aren't enough for him to say here. Look at the start of verse 11. Not only is this so, it's amazing that we will be saved in the future, having been saved in the past, but not only that, but this too. He said it earlier in the chapter in verse 3, and now he says it again. Not only do we boast in the hope of the glory of God, not only do we boast in our sufferings, because of our locked-in hope, rooted in the love of God, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is where all these roads have been leading. To boast in the hope of the glory of God. To boast even in our suffering, knowing the hope that we have. Ultimately, is to boast in God himself. We've said in this series that Romans is about the God who is for anyone. And the emphasis in that sentence in this chapter is on God himself. It's him. See, the Christian hope isn't for ease in this life. If it was, then suffering would get rid of the whole thing. But it's not also for some abstract kind of heaven to come. Oh, hardship now, but it'll be lovely in the end. No, both now and then. The Christian faith says this, whoever you are, whatever you have or haven't done, however hard life gets, you get to have God. You get him. Not some vague notion of God, not some aspiration that I might one day have God, not a wishful thought, but God himself. The God who has been spoken about line after line in this section, the God who makes peace with sinners, he who gives access to himself to those sinners, the God who produces change in us through our sufferings, the God who pours out his love by the Holy Spirit whom he gives, the God who demonstrates his love, the God whose son dies for sinners, who dies for us, for those who deserve his wrath, for his enemies. And the God we know through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we have no grounds to boast in ourselves. We would shame ourselves by doing that. But you have spoken, and so we know there are grounds to boast in you. to boast in the hope of the glory of God. That which we once rejected is now our great hope. To boast even as everything else in life falls apart around us, and as hardship comes, knowing that you have definitively shown your love for us in Christ. Father, we get to boast because we have you. Oh, let that love that has been poured into our hearts, let what we behold in the death of Christ burst out of us in joy. Let us revel in what you have done, in who you are, in who we know you are, because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made you known to us. And we come before you accessing you in his name, and we praise you for what you have done. Amen.